All right. Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. This morning we are looking at Philippians 2, 25 through 30. And I've entitled it A Selfless Example. Kathy and I were on vacation last week, so we're not in Acts today, and we'll be back into Acts next week. But this morning we're going to look at a servant of Jesus Christ who gives us an example of a humble, selfless man, and his name is Epaphroditus. We find the story of this man in Philippians chapter 2, but before we look at this man, we're going to back up in chapter 2 to get the context. Philippians 2 is a call for believers to have an attitude of humility that causes a self-sacrificial, self-giving love, which are things that I think we understand don't come naturally. And Philippians chapter 2 is one of those chapters that is just absolutely loaded. And if you were looking for something to memorize, you want a good chapter, this is an excellent chapter to memorize. It is loaded with doctrine, and yet it is very practical. And Paul starts out by calling believers in this chapter to an attitude of humility. These two verses probably, I think, are some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture, not to understand. We can understand them. It's just living them out that's difficult. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Now let's kind of break this down so we can understand what he's saying here. He starts out by saying, do nothing from selfishness. Now, the word selfishness here is the Greek word eritheia. And it means a party spirit or strife. In other words, you know what a party spirit is. You're trying to pull everybody on your side. You're doing things to, you know, to get your own way, strife. It is the idea of self-promotion that steps on others to lift itself up. It's focusing on my agenda, my cause, my needs. We're to do nothing, he says, through selfishness. The things you do, don't do them for this motivation. Or he says, do nothing through empty conceit. And the words here, empty conceit, are the Greek kenodoxia, and it means vainglory or empty pride. It's a state of mind that seeks personal glory. Eritheia, or selfishness, is the symptom. But kenodoxia, conceit, is the root. It's a mental attitude sin that thinks I'm better than everybody else. And it leads to jealousy. It leads to selfish ambition. And out of that comes conflicts. So Paul is saying, listen, believers, whatever you do, don't do anything through selfishness or through empty conceit. He says, here's the positive, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The word but here is Allah. It shows a contrast. That was negative. Don't do that. This is positive. Instead of being selfish or proud, maintain a humble attitude. And the words humility of mind here are one word in the Greek. It's tape nofrosune. I'll ask you that at the end of the message to make sure you remember that. But humility of mind, tape nofrosune, it means humiliation of mind and thought. It means modesty, humbleness, lowliness. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. He says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. And here's the reason why. God, he says, is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. So God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So we are called to humble ourselves. Now, the word tape nofrosune in Philippians 2 is in direct relation to God. In other words, it's a recognition of our creaturely dependence upon God and our true condition in his sight. Humility can be defined as dependence upon God. And I think we understand that, right? Pride is an attitude of independence. I don't need you. I can take care of myself. Don't need God. Whereas humility is the idea of I can't do this on my own. I need God. And Paul defines humility as regarding one another as more important than yourself. Now, if you're humble, that'll be easy to do. The word regard here, hageomai, means to think or to regard. It's referring to a belief that rests not on your feelings, but on due consideration of external grounds, on weighing and comparing the facts. And the facts are that whatever you have from God, you have no right to boast over it. You understand that? I mean, God gives you certain things, and whatever He gives you, you can't say, well, look how wonderful I am, look how smart I am, look how whatever I am, because whatever you have comes from God. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? That's a good question, isn't it? What is it that you have that you didn't receive? Because whatever you do have was given to you by God. He says, and if you did receive it, in other words, you didn't earn it, someone gave it to you, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And it can't be anything, like I said, intelligence, looks, financial status, whatever you have, he's saying comes to us from God, so there's no reason for boasting about what you have. He says we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. The word's more important here, huporeko, it means to hold oneself above, to excel, superior, high esteem. This could be translated thinking of others as superior to yourself. How often do we do that? Thinking of others as superior. It doesn't mean, you know, two or three people in the whole world that you think of as superior to yourself. It means that's how we're to think of all people. We're to think of them more important than ourselves. Now, that's not easy to do. But what's more important in your life? Is it that God is glorified or that you are glorified through self-promotion? Because we tend to want to promote ourselves instead of humbling ourselves. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. The word look here, skapaeo, it means to fix attention upon with a desire for and interest in. What he's saying is we're to be looking out for others. I mean, looking to meet the interests of others and not just ourselves. And I think we need to hear this because we're so consumed with ourselves that so often we have no time for others. Are you concerned for others in the body of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, love does not seek its own. And he also says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. Life minus love equals nothing. So he said, this is love that we are to look out, not for our own interest, but for the interest of others. Like I said, this is tough stuff. You know, if we esteem others as better than ourselves, then we're going to look out for them. We're going to be concerned with their needs. We're going to be interested that they're having their needs met, that they're doing okay, that, you know, they're having what they need to get by because we're concerned with their interests. And you know, the key to the Christian life is not self-assertion. It is self-renunciation. Contrary to what psychologists will tell us, self-love is not the key to happiness. It's the key to misery. The key to happiness is service to one another. Then Paul, in verse 5, gives us Christ as the example of humility and selflessness. So he starts out in these verses, here's what we're to do. We're to not be selfish. We're to not be prideful. We're to look not on our own interests, but the interests of others. Then he says, you want an example of this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an example of humility. He's an example of selflessness. And really, in verses 5 through 11, these verses are unparalleled in the New Testament. I mean, this is a Christological gem. He goes into, you know, the doctrines of Christ here. He teaches about the incarnation. He teaches about the kenosis, the hypostatic union. I mean, this is rich theological ground. And what's interesting is this passage was an early Christian hymn. The Christians would sing this doctrinal stuff. They were singing their theology. And in these verses, 5 through 11, we have an illustration given of Christ, who's a proper attitude of humility. And Paul's not looking at the incarnation here, the kenosis and the hypostatic union for their sake alone. He uses this as an illustration. In other words, he's giving this tremendously deep doctrine, but he's doing it not for its own sake, but for the sake of using this as an illustration. The main point is to show the humility of God in becoming a man. He says, Christians, you're to act in humility. And then he gives us Christ as an example of humble love. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. The word attitude there is phroneo. It means mind or thinking. In other words, have your mindset, have your thinking be that which was Jesus Christ. So he is the model, Jesus Christ. In the act of the incarnation in which God became a man, the humble circumstances and suffering of Christ in life, and the supreme act of dying on the cross established Jesus Christ as the greatest illustration of one completely unselfish and devoted to others. And we are to have Christ's attitude. Well, what is the attitude of Christ? What was the attitude that he demonstrated? Well, it was the attitude of condescending humility. He cared more about others than he did himself. And this means no wounded egos, no stepped on toes, no, I'm not speaking to so-and-so anymore, or no, that's the last time I'll do that. That's not humility, that's ego. And Christ never tried to maintain his ego. It goes on in verse 6 to say, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word existed is the Greek word hyparko. It is a verb that stresses the essence of a person's nature. It expresses the continued state of a thing. It's unalterable, unchangeable. Paul said Jesus Christ unalterably and unchangeably existed in the form of God. That speaks of his pre-existence. Now the word form here is morphe. And morphe has nothing to do with size or shape. Morphe is the essential character of something, the essential form which never alters. And when Paul uses hyparke, existed, and morphe, he is saying something very specific. He is saying that Jesus Christ has always existed in the unchangeable essence and being of God. So we're to have the attitude of Christ, and he says, first of all, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. He is God. He is God. He always was God. That's the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is God. Now, Paul says that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasp here is from the Greek word harpagmos, and it means to take by force, to seize. In other words, Jesus didn't consider the expression of his divine essence such a treasure that it should be retained at all costs. He was willing to waive his rights to the expression of his deity. When he was spit upon, he just stood there. When he was nailed to the cross, he took it, he hung there. He didn't say, you can't do this to me, you know who I am? The attitude of humility says, if this means your benefit, your blessing, I'll suffer because I care about you. Now, you might be thinking, well, how far does humility go? I mean, if you're going to be humble and you're going to let people step on you and spit on you, I mean, you could get trampled on if you decide to be humble. Paul said we should care so much about others that we could literally care less what happens to us. Look what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Actually, then, he said, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. They're taking each other to court, the Christians in Corinth. And look what he says. Why not rather be wronged? I mean, why don't you just take it? Suck it up. Why not rather be defrauded? He says, no, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brother. No, you're not going to take it. Instead, you're going to give it back. You want to do something. Now let me give you a Curtis paraphrase of verse 6. Who always being the exact essence of the eternal God, speaking of Christ, did not consider equality with God as something that must be demonstrated. He didn't say, you have to know who I am. No, he came as a humble man in humble circumstances. Now, the word equality is isis, and it means exactly the same in size, in quality, in character, in number. He is saying that Jesus Christ is exactly equal with God. Is God omniscient? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God omnipresent? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God omnipotent? Then so is Christ. And you say, well, Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour. How could he be omnipotent? Because in his humanity, he surrendered the prerogatives of deity. And he's speaking from his humanity and says there's certain things he didn't know. Is God the creator? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God the beginning and the end? Then so is Christ. But he didn't consider his equality with God as a prize that he had to be hung on to. He's equal with God in every way, but while he walked on the earth, he didn't look equal to God. He looked like a man. He humbled himself and became a man. Now pride says, I want you to know who I am. Humility says, my rights to express who I am are not important. This is where it starts. Humility begins with an attitude of willingness to lay aside our rights. You know, we talk a lot about rights, but you don't hear too much talk about responsibilities. Do you know what causes disunity and conflict? It's two people concerned about their own rights. And so they're arguing because they're not getting their due. They're not getting what they deserve, they think. And so there ends up being conflict. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness. Remember, this is God, people. God emptied himself. The word emptied there is the Greek word kanao. It's where we get the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying. Figuratively, it means to abase, to neutralize, to make of none effect, of no reputation. He emptied himself, not of his deity. He couldn't do that. He's God. He can't not be God. But he emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. And the prerogatives of deity are glory and honor. But he didn't demand glory. He just looked like a man. The word form here is morphe, means essential nature. It's the same word used in verse 6. It's not a mask or a Halloween costume. In other words, he didn't pretend he was a servant. In his essential nature, he became a servant. He took the essence of a doulos, a bond slave. And the word likeness here, in the likeness of men, this word is homoioma in the Greek. And it suggests, listen, similarity but difference. Though his humanity was genuine, he was different from all other humans. In how? In the fact that he was sinless. So it was a genuine humanity. It was the likeness of men. He looked just like a man because he was a man. But there was, it's homoioma, it's similarity but difference. And the difference being, he was a sinless man. And verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The word appearance here is schema, it means outward appearance. People saw him only as a man. They looked at him, he looked just like a man. He's the God of the universe, but he appeared as a humble man. And the main verb here is humbled. He humbled himself. How did he do it? By becoming obedient. That's the best way to be humble. It's obedience. There is no humility like that which is produced by obedience to the Word of God. And the reason that's humility is because God says this in the Bible, and when you say, I'm going to do that, you're humbling yourself before God. And too often we say, oh, you know, God said that, but I'm not going to do that. That's pride. I'm going to do it my own way. The word even here calls attention to the shocking form of death. Even the death on a cross. You know, when we hear cross, we think of torture. And it was, but there are worse tortures. The point here is the shame of the cross was worse than the physical agony. There was no greater way in which people of the first century could express their utter disgust with a human being than by crucifying them. In the first century, the word cross was an obscenity. Now, why did Christ go through all this? Why did he leave the glories of heaven and become a man and humble himself to the point of death on a cross? Why? For others. See, he esteemed others better than himself. And we're back in Philippians 2 and 3 again. Paul told us to esteem others better than ourselves, and then he shows us Christ's. Here's an example. Christ did it. We're to have the same attitude as Christ has. Then in verses 9 through 11, he says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is God's response to the humiliation. Christ humbled himself, and what happened? God highly exalted him. Exaltation. Christ was raised to the highest height. Paul says Christ was exalted, and the implication here is, so will you be exalted if you humble yourselves. And this is a principle that's taught throughout the Bible. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus taught this. In Matthew 23, 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, you try to lift yourself up, you're going to be brought down. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. He's saying here, you live out Philippians 2, 3, and 4. You esteem others better than yourself, and God will richly reward you as he did Christ. But if you disobey these verses, God will humble you. God hates and he deals with pride. And then in verses 12 through 16, Paul tells us that we're to live like this for the gospel's sake. Verses 12 and 13, he tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you. And then in verse 14, he were given the attitude that we should have as we work out this salvation, this sanctification. And here's our attitude. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You all know what that Greek word there is for grumbling, right? Gogousmos, okay? Gogousmos, it's an onomatopoetic word. You know, it means like what it is. It sounds like what you're grumbling, you're ah, blah, 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 blah. It's associated with rebellion. Grumbling is a symptom of pride. It's saying, I deserve better than this. That's why we grumble. Things should be better for us. I deserve better than this. And since I don't have better, I'm going to complain. I think the problem is if we could realize that we deserve nothing from God except judgment, we'd stop our complaining and we'd be grateful for anything we have. You know, if you want to see the depth of your pride, look at all you have. I mean, you live in this country with so many freedoms, so much materialism, all of which we don't deserve, and yet we continue to complain. Continue to complain. Well, then in verse, I could, and I have done a whole message on that. We're not going to, you know, we'll let it go. We'll let you slide now. But, you know, it is a sin that God hates. Then in verse 15 and 16, we're told that if we live this way, we'll be a light in the midst of a dark world reflecting the glory of God. If we live esteeming others better than ourselves. Now think about all that he has admonished the Christians to do in chapter 2. That's not easy to live this out. How do we do it? How can a Christian live up to such standards? How do we esteem others as better than ourselves? How can we work out this humility in our own lives? It's hard, but it's not impossible. And we can only do it as we are dependent upon the Lord. And to prove that it can be done, he gives Christ as the example. But you're saying, yeah, well, Jesus is not a great example because I'm not God. Well, then he gives us three human examples in verses 17 through 30. He's showing you, listen, it's not only Christ who did this, men just like you have done it. And he gives us the example of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. An apostle, an apostolic delegate, and an elder. Three men who can we look to and pattern our lives after. And I'll tell you what, I found that in my Christian life, one of the strongest motivations to me is the example of godly men and women. You know, when you see people living and fleshing out the Word of God, it encourages you because you're saying, I can do it. There's people who are doing it. I remember couples in our lives like John and Dot and men like Billy who had a great influence in my life and in my walk because they lived humble, godly lives. They fleshed out the principles of the Word of God. And humanly speaking, I think I owe my love and commitment to the Word of God to Billy, who was a model to me of humble service. In verses 17 through 30, Paul gives us the pattern of three men who lived their Christian lives and rendered their service to God in humility without complaining. And all three of these men were together in Rome at the time of this writing. They all illustrated the same thing: selfless, humble service, working out their sanctification in the power of God. All of them illustrated a non-grumbling, non-disputing attitude in the midst of adversity. Paul is the sacrificial rejoicer. Timothy is the single-minded sympathizer, and Epaphroditus is the loving gambler. Now, this morning, we're going to skip over the examples of Paul and Timothy because we've seen a lot about Paul as we go through Acts. We've seen a lot about Timothy in the book of Acts. They're men that we are familiar with. But this morning, we want to look at Epaphroditus, Paul's third example. He's not an apostle. He's not an apostolic delegate. He wasn't a teacher or preacher that we know of. We have no record of any message that he preached. He wasn't an incredibly gifted man that we know of, but we know that he was committed totally to Christ. His level of sacrificial service becomes very instructive to us, and he provides a pattern that the average person can relate to. All we know about Epaphroditus is what we learn in this passage, these verses. That's it. He's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. Let me give you a little background. Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes this epistle. He is under house arrest. He is chained to a guard. We're going to see that in our study of Acts. But let's look at Philippians 4:14. He says, "Nevertheless, writing back to the Philippians, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." In other words, you guys have been great. You've been supporting me after I left there. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So there, after Paul leaves Philippi, they're taking up these collections and they're sending him to Paul to help him out. He says, "Not that I seek a gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." In other words, Epaphroditus was the messenger. The Philippians took up this offering. They gave it to Epaphroditus. "Take this to Paul." He calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. These words here in the Greek are words that speak of sacrifice, of a worship. And he's saying your offering is worship. So the Philippians, when they hear about Paul's needs, they take up an offering and they send it at the hand of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was to stay in Rome and help Paul in any way he could. So they sent him there, take this money to Paul, go help Paul. So he's not just to deliver the money, he's to stay and help Paul with whatever Paul needs. And while at Rome, Epaphroditus becomes ill and he almost dies. And when he recovers, Paul sends him back to Philippi with this letter to the Philippians. Now, Epaphroditus was a very common name. A shortened form of this is Epaphras, which we see used in Colossians 1:7, but I think that's a different person there. Epaphroditus was also a common noun. It's derived from Aphrodite, the Greek goddess better known by her Roman name of Venus. She's the goddess of love. Epaphroditus means, get this, belonging to or devoted to Aphrodite. So here's this man who's got this name, he's devoted to Aphrodite, who is really devoted to Jesus Christ. The name later came to mean loving or charming. So Epaphroditus' parents were most likely worshipers of Aphrodite. I mean, if they gave him that name, you would pretty much assume that. We don't know when he was converted, but we could assume that when Paul was in Philippi, Epaphroditus heard the gospel, or after Paul left, he heard it from someone there, and he became a Christian. Now, in verse 25, we have a description of Epaphroditus. Then in verse 26 through 28, we're given the reasons for his return to Philippi. And in verse 29 through 30, we're given the exaltation and self-emptying of Epaphroditus. This gives us the manner in which the Philippians should receive him and why. Well, let's look at verse 25. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. So this letter is going back from Rome to Philippi, and he's sending Epaphroditus to carry this letter. And he says, I thought it necessary to send him to you. And notice what he calls him. He says, he calls him my fellow worker. The Greek word here is synergos. It comes from soon, which means with, and ergos, which means toil or labor. In other words, this is Paul's fellow laborer. This word is used 13 times in the New Testament, 12 of them by Paul, of people who worked with him in the ministry. He's a co-worker. It's speaking of a common effort. Epaphroditus is not only a co-laborer with Paul, but he is a co-laborer with God, and that's an incredible thought. We are workers together, laborers for God. He's my fellow laborer. I'm laboring for God, and so is he. Now, I really think that in our day, the church has lost the ergos, the work, the toil, the effort that we should be involved in. And I think we need to reach out and take back three areas of toil that used to be so much a part of the church. First of all, we need to work hard in the area of intellectual areas. In other words, we need to toil and study. This is an area that's being neglected today by the church. We're not studying. We're not digging anymore. We need to know and be able to defend doctrine. And we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what it says. And that takes diligence. That takes work of study. Secondly, we need to recapture, I think, a spirit of hard work in the social realm. In other words, we need to meet people's needs and stand against the social evils of our day. We need to show people that we love them by meeting their needs. I mean, I think Christianity has degraded to the point where we just want to hand out tracts and move on. We need to meet the needs of people so we can show them we care about them, so we can proclaim a message to them. And thirdly, I think we need to labor in the area of evangelism. We need to make an effort to reach out to people. We need to work to fulfill our mission statement, which, in case you forgot, is Berean Bible Church's chief purpose and aim is to reveal and declare God's glory. That's what we want to exist to do. We believe this is accomplished through the teaching of the Word and through mutual and loving support, exhorting one another to love and good works. So we're going to reveal, we're going to declare the glory of God through the Word of God and through mutual loving support, encouraging, supporting one another. So Paul calls him a fellow worker. And then he calls him a fellow soldier. Soldiers from the Greek word sustratietes. And it's a compound word from soon, meaning together, and stratietes, meaning soldier. He says, we have the same life, the same effort, we have the same enemies, and we're battling, literally, together in this thing. And this stratietes is an honorable title used in Philemon chapter 2 of Archippus. It's the only other New Testament use of the word. It's used in extra-biblical Greek to honor a soldier. If they wanted to honor a soldier, they would give him this title. It was a title of great honor. And Paul calls Epaphroditus this, you are my fellow soldier. One with him in sympathy, one in work, one in danger. Paul is literally honoring Epaphroditus with these titles. He calls him a minister to my need. The word minister here is liturgos. It's not the normal word used for minister. Normal word would be diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. But Paul uses liturgos here, and this word has an interesting history. It's used all through the Septuagint to refer to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant and the priestly functions that were performed in that system. And so Paul sees Epaphroditus' ministry to him as a spiritual act. Now, remember, Epaphroditus was ministering to Paul physically. He brought him a financial gift. He was there to help Paul in any way he could, do his laundry, carry messages, do whatever Paul needed. But Paul is saying this is no fleshly or secular work. In ministering to his needs, it was spiritual. It's liturgos. It's worship. And I think we have to understand that ministering to others' physical needs is a spiritual, priestly function. The word need here is kraya, and it means a need or a necessity, that which is lacking. So he's ministering to the needs that Paul has. And I believe, as I said, it's primary physical needs here that he is talking about. He provided companionship for Paul, but the primary reason for Epaphroditus being there was to minister to his physical needs. And by that I mean whatever Paul needed, he would do. He was there to serve Paul, but Paul looked at it as spiritual worship. Epaphroditus' service to Paul was a priestly function. Now, Paul starts verse 25 by saying this, "I thought it necessary to send to you." Why? Why did he have to send him back? If he's so valuable, why didn't he just keep him? Well, he says, "The Philippians want you to know, what are you doing back?" I mean, he's going to get back to Philippians and say, "Why are you back here? I mean, we sent you to help Paul, why aren't you there?" Well, the word necessary here is the Greek word anagkaios, and it means indispensable, that which you can't do without. Paul's saying, "I'm sending him to him, to you. I weighed the facts and found it's necessary. I got to send him back." Why? Well, he tells us in verse 26 through 28. It says, "Because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you heard he was sick." Now, many say that Epaphroditus was homesick, and so Paul sent him back. I don't think that's what he's talking about. The word longing here, epipotheo, it means intensely crave, to desire greatly. It's a strong inward desire for the Philippians. He goes on to say that he was distressed. And it's ademaneo, and it means to be depressed or rejected, to be troubled, to be full of anguish. This word is only used two other times in the New Testament, both of them of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Greek word finds its origin in a word that has the idea of not at home, uncomfortable, distressed. Well, what's he so distressed about? Was he homesick and he's missing him? That's why he wanted him? No. Look at the rest of the verse. He's distressed because you heard he was sick. Now get this. Epaphroditus is all in an uproar here because the Philippians heard he was sick. And he knew they're going to be sad because he was sick. And so that greatly affected him. He wasn't distressed because he was sick. He was distressed because the Philippians heard he was sick. And he didn't want them to be concerned for him. When's the last time this happened to you? I mean, you're really upset and grieved because someone's really concerned about your condition. This is the depth of love and care. He didn't want them to be grieved over his sickness. Excuse me. So Epaphroditus wanted to go back to Philippi so they would see he's all right. And it would end their sadness. Now, Paul could have said to Epaphroditus, "Listen, get over it. They're going to live. We'll send them a letter. I'll send it by somebody else. We got work to do, so just forget about it." But Paul feels bad because Epaphroditus feels bad because the Philippians feel bad because he's sick. So everybody feels bad. So Paul says, "I'm going to send you back so they won't be feeling bad anymore. They'll be glad because they see you're okay." You know, and this is kind of refreshing because it's nice to know there's some people in the ministry that are compelled by relationships and not programs. You know, Paul could have said, "Look, we got a lot to do here in Rome. I really need you." But he says, "You know, these people are hurting because of your condition, so that's important that they know you're okay. So I'm going to send you back." Paul does without his companion, his fellow laborer, his fellow worker, fellow soldier, to ease the minds of the Philippians. And I think we need to ask ourselves, when is the last time that we set aside something on our agenda to meet somebody's needs? That's what Paul's doing here. He's got a plan. He's got something. He wants to win the world, but he's sending his companion away because he's putting the Philippians ahead of himself. See, he is doing exactly what he said to do. Look at others. Regard others as more important than yourself. He says in verse 27, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, the word sick here is astheneo. It means to be feeble, weak, or sick. It's used 35 times in the New Testament. 20 of them refer to physical sickness. Weak in the faith is also another use. But he says here he is sick to the point of death. And the word point here, periplasion, it literally means alongside of a neighbor or next door. He's right next door to death. Now, how this happened or what kind of sickness he had, we don't really know, because the text doesn't tell us. All we can do is guess. But Paul says, but God had mercy on him. In other words, God spared him from death, and any time that God spares a life from death, that's mercy. Because every breath that you take, every beat of your heart is mercy. And in the Gospels, mercy is connected with healing because we deserve death. It's only of God's sovereign mercy that he lets any of us live. So, listen, if you're not dead right now, you shouldn't be complaining. And I assume you're not dead, so you shouldn't be complaining. You know, some people talk about health and life like it's something they deserve, like God owes us this. We're not owed it. We should rejoice if we have it. But the only thing God owes us is justice and judgment. Paul is saying, God gave Epaphroditus mercy and he gave me mercy also. In other words, when he spared his life, it was mercy on me. Epaphroditus doesn't deserve to live, and I don't deserve to have such a good friend. So he said, we both got mercy. And then he says, so I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, his sickness brought Paul sorrow. His death would have brought him sorrow on sorrow. And literally, this is wave after wave of grief. Now, Paul was a great theologian. He knew that death for a Christian was a promotion, an end of pain and suffering. And given a choice, Paul literally preferred physical death. He says that to the Philippians in 1:23. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having desire to depart and be with Christ. That's my desire. He says, I want to depart here, I want to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, again, here's Paul thinking of others more important than himself. He said, I'd just soon die, but it's better if I stay here for your sake. See, if Epaphroditus would have died, Paul would have lost a good friend. That would have been painful. And that's the problem with the death of a believer. It's that the separation hurts us because we miss them. Now here's a question. Why didn't Paul just heal Epaphroditus? I mean, here's this guy sick, almost dying. Paul had the gift of healing, didn't he? Yeah, he did. Look what, we just studied this in Acts 19. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So Paul has got the gift of healing. He is using it, demonstrating it to heal people. Why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? Don't you think that's kind of cruel? I mean, kind of sick, kind of unloving? I mean, why would he not heal his friend, his fellow laborer, his fellow soldier? Here's what's interesting. Epaphroditus wasn't the only friend that Paul didn't heal. Timothy got sick, and what did Paul say? Go see the faith healer? No, he said, hey, Timothy, drink some wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. What? Well, Paul, you're a healer. Why don't you just heal my stomach problems? And he also had a friend, Trophimus, whom Paul says, I left at Miletus sick. Well, that's not very nice. I mean, you got the gift of healing and you're leaving your friend sick. Epaphroditus almost dies. You're telling Timothy to drink wine. What is up with this stuff? Why didn't Paul heal his friends? Benny Hinn would be upset about this stuff, man. Listen, the purpose, I've said this over and over, the purpose of the gift of healing was not to keep Christians healthy. That was never the purpose of the gift. It was used as a sign gift to unbelievers at those times when it was necessary to make the proclamation of the gospel effective. Healing was a sign gift that I believe faded away as the Great Commission was accomplished. Paul maybe not no longer even had it at this time. But if he did, it wasn't intended for believers. Now here's what we know, because the Bible tells us. We know that Paul We know that Timothy and we know Epaphroditus were all godly men. He's using them in this text as an example. Paul holds them up. Yet, they all experienced sickness. What does that say about the health, wealth, gospel and the adherence of it? Epaphroditus wasn't sick because of sin. The Bible says he was sick because of the work of Christ. And we got these people today telling us, well, you should never be sick. Well, tell Paul that. Tell Epaphroditus that. You know? They're peddling that stuff because people want to be well, and if you buy into that thing, maybe I'll be well. Maybe I won't be sick anymore. Listen, people who are sick are desperate. And if they think they can go to one of these traveling shows and have somebody, you know, put some oil on them, make them well, they're going to give it a shot. In verse 28, he says, therefore I sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be the less concerned about you. Paul was quick to send him to the Philippians so they'd rejoice to see that he's okay. And Paul was rejoicing to know that they were rejoicing. You know, when they're sad, he's sad. They're rejoicing. He's rejoicing because he is esteeming others better than himself. He could have used Epaphroditus, but he cared more about others' needs than his own. This is a selfless man. He says in 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. The word receive here means to receive to oneself. And they receive him in the Lord. In other words, they receive him as the Lord would receive him, or as they would receive the Lord. And the word regard here is entimos, and it means valued or honored, to hold one dear or in honor, to prize, to deem precious. Now, we just saw in this text that Christ emptied himself and God exalted him. And now we see Epaphroditus empties himself, and Paul tells the Philippians to honor him. Jesus says the greatest honor among his followers belongs to the one who renders the lowliest service. And the principle here is that God exalts the humble. And here's a man who humbles himself to be a servant of the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, when he gets back there, you guys esteem him highly for the work's sake. Verse 30, he says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now the word risking here is from the Greek word parabulomai, and it's a gambling term. And it means to throw down a stake or to roll the dice. And what he is saying here is that Epaphroditus risked his life as a gambler would take risk for a possible gain. He hazarded his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me. He's saying Epaphroditus is here to do what you can't do because you're so far away. And Epaphroditus loved the Philippians who he was representing, and Paul who he was ministering to, so much so that he almost lost his life pouring it out in the sacrificial service to meet Paul's needs. Okay, he almost dies because he's so involved in serving Christ, it almost cost him his life. Is that a rebuke to us? I mean, what does our service cost us today? Is anybody even exhausted today? Anybody even tired today over their service for Christ? And here's a man who's just about dying to give himself for Christ. In the early church, there was an association of men and women called Parabolomai. They were gamblers. That was what the term meant. And it was their aim to visit the prisoners and the sick, especially those who were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. In AD 252, plague broke out in Carthage. And the heathen threw out the dead bodies into the street and they fled in terror. Well, Cyprian, who was a Christian bishop, he gathered his congregation together and he sent them to burying the dead and nursing and caring for the sick in that plague-stricken city. And by so doing, they literally saved the city at the risk of their own lives. They went in and cared for those who no one else would because they were esteeming others better than themselves. And you know what? There should be in the Christian an almost reckless courage which makes him ready to gamble his own life to serve Christ and man. You know why? You're not going to die prematurely, right? It's not going to happen. So go ahead and take some risks. It won't kill you. We understand that God is sovereign, and we will not die a day before our time is right. And it doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing, when your time's up, your time's up. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. A man is running on the beach in Carolina, gets hit by a plane and dies. I mean, what in the world? You're jogging down the beach and you get hit by a plane and kills you? And then Gary tells the story of another man in Afghanistan who gets hit by an RPG, goes right into him, and doesn't blow up. Take him to the hospital, they take the RPG out, the guy lives. It's all about the sovereignty of God, people. When your time is up, it's up. So that's why we can risk our lives. We don't have to be afraid. And here's Epaphroditus. He is the loving gambler. He's risking it all for his service to Christ. I mean, he's just putting it all on the line, people. If he dies, he dies. You know, Paul would have survived without him, but that's not how Epaphroditus saw it. He had the mind of Christ. Have this mind for now, this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. We selfishly clutch life. We guard our own interest. When the mind of Christ is selfless, it's sacrificial. That's what this attitude is. He demonstrates that in the kenosis. He left the glory of heaven to become a humble man and be obedient to the point of death. This is what God calls us to. We're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. That's what the mind of Christ is. It's regarding other people as more important than yourself. So if you think you're better than everybody, if you think you're more important than everybody, you don't have the mind of Christ. You don't have the right attitude. And God resists the proud. God calls us to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Christ demonstrated that. He fleshed it out. So did Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. If we're going to impact our society, and as uncomfortable as this is to hear, I don't think we ever like talking about pride or humility, because we all have a problem with pride. And if you think you don't, you just demonstrated you do. Okay? It's uncomfortable, but if we're going to impact our society, if we're going to be effective in our evangelism, we need to quit selfishly guarding our own lives and our own interests and our own things and start considering others more important than ourselves. Half the time we don't witness because we don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to put ourselves out. We're selfish. Christ is an example of selfless service. So is Paul. So is Timothy. So is Epaphroditus. These men are examples of what we all are to be. Selfless and sacrificial. That's what the mind of Christ is about. And that's what this whole chapter in Philippians 2 is about. It's about looking out for others above ourselves. He doesn't tell us to look out for ourselves because we do that. It's innate. But he tells us, look out for others the same way you look out for yourselves. You know, if we ever get to the point in our Christian lives where we begin to flesh this out, we will have an impact on the world in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the godly example of Epaphroditus, a man who risked his life to serve you. Father, I thank you for examples. I thank you for biblical examples. I thank you for contemporary fleshly examples, Lord, that we see people sacrificing their own desires, their own things to minister to others who have need. Father, help us to understand that your heart, your mind, your thinking is that of humility. That is the attitude we are to have. Selfless, sacrificial. Dear God, give us the mind of Christ that we may touch the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? This is not, I know, a deep theological message. It's very practical. I think very convicting. That's why I said it's a great chapter to memorize. Very convicting chapter. Kath, come on down here. Let's continue in the same theme of this as we, let's stand together and sing.